Let me lower this just a bit. There you go. Well, it's good to be with you. I know, of course, you miss your pastor this morning. Your hearts are with him and his wife and their family. Dave, as I talked to him, was confident in his father-in-law knew the Lord and would have opportunity to proclaim the gospel at his funeral. Had the opportunity to preach at my grandmother's funeral just a few months ago. And that was a real honor, even though it's a very hard thing to preach at a family member's funeral. It's a great honor, and had the opportunity as well to do what I know she would have wanted me to do, is preach the truth. So we'll pray for Dave this morning. It's good to be with you. I'm only with you for a short time. I'm actually preaching at another church in the area after this, so I'll be heading out after Sunday school. But I'm glad to have this opportunity to be with you anyway. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? We'll pray for Dave and pray for the services today and seek the Lord's honor. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are the Lord, the sovereign God of the universe, that you're absolutely trustworthy, that your good hand is upon your people. You're a sovereign and a good God, and we praise you. Lord, we do pray for Dave and his wife and their family and extended family, that you would use this difficult situation as an opportunity to proclaim your truth and draw others to the Savior. Pray that you would bless the Stevensons and bring them home safely. And bless this church. Thank you, Lord, for this lighthouse here in Canton that's spreading the light to several counties around and beyond. And now I pray that you would open our hearts to the truth. Help us to know your truth and walk in it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we also, following my sermon at the church I'll be preaching at after this one, headed back home. That's where my family is. We're having a lunch at 1 o'clock at our church and a baptism at 2 o'clock for a young man. Just graduated from high school yesterday. His dad had been, mom had been praying for him all of his life. And Kevin, my fellow pastor, while he's been in Iraq, so he prayed for him every single day. And maybe 6 weeks ago, he came to us and said that the Lord had opened his heart. He understood he was a sinner and needed Christ and put his faith in the Lord and is being baptized today. And so we'll have that at 1 and 2, and then our worship service at 6. So this truly is a day of preaching and baptizing and eating and celebrating the faithfulness of the Lord. Let's take a copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 9. What I'm sharing with you this morning is really, really fresh out of the oven. It's not a warmed over message. It's fresh out of the oven this morning. As those of you who get my email know that I wrote this week about the death of Maria Chapman, the 5-year-old daughter of Stephen Curtis Chapman, who's the Christian musician and lives up in Franklin, Tennessee, well known around the world, both for his singing, but also for his advocacy for adoption. And he's not simply an advocate. He and his wife have adopted 3 children, and the child that died, that was struck by a family vehicle, was one of those children, a 5-year-old little Chinese girl. And so that's been on my mind and heart this week as I've been thinking through that. And we tend to, I think, focus more on God's sovereignty and his purposes in the suffering that comes as a result of the death of a child than perhaps we do in maybe some other circumstances. And so it's not because that he's a celebrity that we would talk about suffering and death this morning and God's purposes in the death of a child even, but that we might know the more of the heart of God and how to respond faithfully to God in the midst of great difficulty. So, fresh on my heart this morning is just the thought of comfort and trust and faith in the midst of difficulty. So I want to really give you three basic points, and then there'll be some sub-points in that. Again, this is one of those messages that is so fresh out of the oven that may not be fully baked. It's sort of like my brain. It's not fully baked, but I think we'll find some encouragement in it. The first source of our comfort that I would point you to this morning is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Whether it's the death of a little girl, or some are estimating now that in Burma there may be over 100,000 deaths. I don't know what the population of Cherokee County is. Maybe 100,000, maybe not that many. I don't know. I don't have a clue. But can you imagine this entire county being wiped out? It's beyond comprehension to think of 100,000 people. And then the earthquake, 30,000 people. I mean, that's entire cities, communities wiped out in the midst of great suffering. Well, where do we find comfort as Christians when suffering strikes, whether it's in Burma or whether it's in our home? Well, we find in the comfort, the sovereignty of God. Job 121, Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." That is Job's testimony that God is the giver and the taker of that which he gives. He is absolutely in control of his gifts, both in the giving of them and the taking of those gifts back. Now, for the Christian, that's comforting because it is the Lord that gives. It is the Lord that takes away. That is our comfort. And so Job reminds us that God has absolute authority to give life, to give possessions, to take life, and to take possessions. Those things belong to the hand of the Lord. And we must learn the latter part of that verse, not only that it is the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away, but we must learn Job's response. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's challenging for us in the midst of suffering, is to testify from a sincere heart, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job teaches us as well that God is in heaven and he does what he pleases. Revelation 1:5, John tells us that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one that raises up one king and puts down another. Raises up one nation, puts down another. The king is in his hands. He's sovereign. Revelation 1:18 says he has the keys to Hades and to death. God has the keys not only to death, but he has the keys to the place of death. The place of death and death itself. And so for the believer, our comfort in the midst of suffering is found in the sovereignty of God. That he's the owner and disposer of all things, and he is the Lord. The second source of our comfort is in the goodness of the Lord, in the goodness of God. Genesis 50, verse 19 through 21, Joseph says to his brothers who are fearful that he's going to punish them for their ill treatment of him and selling him into slavery and all the things they did. He wrote, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, how could Job say this? You know, think about how much he had been wronged. I mean, his brothers had sold him into slavery, told his father that he was dead, in essence, showing him the blood of animals on his torn coat of many colors, breaking the heart of his father, putting Joseph in great peril. And yet here he is, after he's been to Egypt and suffered false accusation, found himself in prison, now being elevated to the second highest place in the land. He's a deliverer of his people. His brothers have come before him. The temptation that we might have is, okay, it's payback time. But Job promised them that he would do good to them, but he spoke kindly to them. And that he promised to provide for their little ones. Now, how could he do that? He could do that because he knew God was good, and he knew that God intended good even by the evil actions of his brothers. You meant it for what? Evil. God meant it for good. To bring many people, to save many people alive. Well, sovereignty in and of itself is not necessarily comforting. If we have a God that is absolutely in control of all things and arbitrarily does whatever he does, he sits in heaven and says, okay, I think I'll pick on so-and-so today, and just arbitrarily brings pain into their life, that's not comforting. But if we have a sovereign God who owns everything, controls everything, and he's also good and trustworthy, that is comforting. That the Lord, who has all power, all authority, all rights, is also good. That gives us comfort in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of death. God is sovereign. God is good. And the third source of our comfort is found in the purposes of God. The purposes of God. Now, here's where we've got to be careful as well-read and very sharp-minded Christians. We've got to be careful not to presume that we know specifically the purposes of God in someone's tragedy, in someone's heartbreak, in someone's sadness. We know generally, and that's a huge comfort, that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to His purpose. We know that, but we don't know all of the specific purposes. There are things that we can know that God is doing. He's purifying through suffering. He's teaching us about prayer. He's bringing us to humility. We know all of those purposes in suffering, but we don't know all of the reasons why God has brought or allowed suffering to come into a person's life. So we have to be very careful not to presume to speak with absolute authority that this is why, specifically, other than what the Scripture tells us, God has brought this into your life. And I'm thinking of something I heard on television this week. A lot of preachers in the news related to these presidential candidates. So a lot of lessons here for preachers and presidential candidates. Choose your preachers wisely. And preachers, don't hit your wagon to any political candidate or party. But one of these guys that's in the news this week said that, and I had the little blurb from one of his sermons on the news, that the Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment on New Orleans because he was especially offended by her wickedness. Okay, now he's gone beyond, I think, he should go biblically, because he said because New Orleans was especially more wicked, and that's the implication there, than perhaps Las Vegas, that God brought Hurricane Katrina on New Orleans and not on, he didn't say Las Vegas, I'm adding that, not on Las Vegas. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Indeed, we know that God may judge a person or city or nation by things like tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and cyclones and all of that. But why a tornado, for example, and I've never actually been through a tornado. I've seen the results very near. But why a tornado hits one house in a neighborhood and not the other, I don't know why. And I think the Bible teaches me not to say, if I'm in a subdivision and the tornado skips my house and hits my neighbor's house, I think the scripture teaches me not to say it is because God is judging those folks because they were especially offensive to God. In fact, I think the Bible teaches me to see the opposite. Let me give you an example of that in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And here's very clear. I guess some of these guys that are pronouncing judgment because cities are especially wicked may not have read Luke 13, but listen to this. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, what is Jesus saying here? In one case, we've got the blood of Galileans that are mingled with the sacrifices, and that Pilate mingled with the sacrifices. And the second case, we've got a tower falling on some folks and they die. And what Jesus is saying that we're not to say is the reason the tower fell on the ones that it did and the blood of certain Galileans were mingled with the sacrifices and other Galileans' blood was not. He's telling us what we should not say is because the Galileans who were brutally murdered were brutally murdered because they were especially offensive and the other Galileans were not. Or that the tower fell on those who were especially offensive but everyone else was not as especially offensive. We don't say that. It's the opposite of what this preacher said, we say. But what we should say is, unless I repent, I will likewise perish. So catastrophic events, such as tsunamis and cyclones and hurricanes and tornadoes, and tragic events such as five-year-old little girls being killed in the driveway of their home by a loving family member, should not lead us to say that is because that home was especially wicked. Those things should lead us to say and lead us to humble ourselves and say, "I repent." Those sorts of things happening in our world or in our neighborhood should humble us, not lead us to sort of point the finger of accusation, but humble us and recognize that God may choose, and He may indeed bring His hand of displeasure on us with sudden death. He did that in the Scripture. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who lied to the Holy Spirit. The Scripture, they died. Ananias first, his wife came in, she died because they lied to God. And so sometimes God chooses to bring sudden death on those that He is displeased with. Sometimes. We see the case of the death of David's baby in 2 Samuel chapter 12 was a result of David's specific sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, then the baby died. Yes, sometimes. These things, God brings these things into a person's life to deal with some specific sin in their lives. But what we all should say, rather than pointing the accusing finger and saying it's because someone was especially offensive, we all should humble ourselves and repent and look to Christ during those times. You know, Job didn't know. I'm in the midst of reading through Job right now in my daily Bible reading. Job did not know why he was suffering. He never knew. all the specifics of why he was suffering. That was stuff that was going on behind the scene as God and Satan were in discussion. And God had his great and glorious purposes, but Job did not know. But he did know this, that it was from God's hand. It was from God's hand. And you know, when we think of suffering in the Bible, we automatically go to Job, right? And we see his suffering as some of the greatest suffering that anyone in the Scripture experienced. He did know that it was from God's hand. He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." And God did not return Job's dead children to him. But what God did do is increase his family and increase his possessions and bring him through this dark valley and bless him with more. I don't know the purpose of God specifically in taking the life of this little 5-year-old girl. And I know, and I've heard reports that they are suffering greatly, wailing in the midst of such pain. But perhaps he will increase their household. Perhaps he will increase the household for thousands of orphans. I know the little email that I sent out, and you know, only about 25% of folks, I can track that now, only about 25% of folks that read my emails, actually open them. Which I understand, that's not too bad. An email blast. But just, I'm able to see also where folks go from my emails. Like if I send you an email and I have a link on there, I can tell if you clicked on, or not necessarily you specifically, I can tell if folks clicked on that link and how many. And I noticed just from the emails I sent out, just a number of folks went to this adoption website and at least read something about that. I don't know God's purpose. Perhaps his purpose is to not only expand their household, but to expand the households of thousands of orphans that will be blessed and rescued as a result of their true religion, which is caring for orphans. That's one of the marks of true religion, right? As James tells us. But what are the purposes of God? We don't know. We don't know what God is going to do through that. We know that the Lord uses those things for purification, to lead one to prayer. We know, according to Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. So perhaps God is going to bring comfort and hope and love to orphans around the world as a result of this sad death. God's big purpose is his own glory and the good of his people. I taught recently through Jesus' great commandment to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And God himself illustrates that in his love for himself, in his own glory. That's what the Scripture tells us. God is passionate for his own glory. God is passionate for his own pleasure. And God is working on behalf of the good of his people. Turn to Romans 8, and let's look at some more verses there. Sometimes we stop with just those verses, but Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, now think about that for a moment. The God who created the heavens and the earth, who holds everything into place, the Lord who owns everything that he created, the Lord who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, is for his people. That's good news. That is good news. God is for his people. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we know lots of people are against us, right? I mean, Jesus tells us that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. I've been studying the Reformation extensively for the last several months, completing the new family worship book on the Reformation. And one of the articles I wrote as a result of those study was about the suffering of many who embraced Reformational theology and how some of them were literally hunted down and brutally martyred for their faith in Christ. And their love of sound doctrine. So we know people are against us. But John Piper makes the point, I think he does in this passage, that when God says who can be against us, he's speaking of it in an ultimate way. Who can ultimately be against us? Who can ultimately be against us in such a way that it overthrows the sovereign purposes of God to bring glory to his name and good to his people? No one. No one can thwart the purposes of God. No one. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And again, I think it's Piper who points out here that God did not spare the greater thing, that is his own son. If God was willing to give up his own son, deliver him up for us all, shall he not with him freely give us all things? I mean, if God is willing to give his son is willing to voluntarily lay his life down for our salvation, can we not trust him to work all things for our good? If God is willing to shed the blood of his beloved son, will he not provide everything that we need in this life and beyond that brings good, ultimate good to us and ultimate glory to God? That's his point. If he's willing to give his son, and he did, all the other stuff of life we can trust him for as well. To work together for good. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are the purposes of God? All things good. To show us that he is eternally for us. And as the first passage that we looked at, let's go back to John chapter 9. I think we also need to be reminded that not all suffering is a result of some specific sin in our lives. So that's why we want to be very careful. Let me say this. You know, as Reformed Christians, that all suffering, all sorrow, all death, all destruction, all pain, all tornadoes, all children that die, all human tragedy is a result of sin. Generally, it's a result of the curse. That's the reason these things are in our world. But that does not necessarily mean, it does not always mean, that all suffering is a result of some specific sin in a person's life. That's the mistake Job's friends made when they accused him of being unrighteous, and therefore that's why the suffering of God had come to Job. They accused him of unrighteousness. And here's an example here in John chapter 9. Again, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples had the same sort of theology that Job's friends had. I mean, got a blind man, it's obviously because either he sinned or his parents sinned. And God is visiting the sin of his parents on him, or it's a result of his own sin. And Jesus answered, neither this man sinned nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one will work. So what is Jesus saying? This guy's not blind because his parents sinned. He's not blind because he sinned, but he's blind because God has intended to display his awesome works and character through this blind man, through healing this blind man. So that's, the disciples had it all wrong. They were saying, okay, the reason that they would have said with Hagee, the reason God sent a hurricane to New Orleans is because New Orleans was especially offensive to God. That's what the disciples would have agreed with that until Jesus corrected them. No. Well, and who knows? I don't know why God sent the hurricane there and the Gulf Coast. I don't know all of his purposes in that beyond what we've already said. But here's an example where the suffering is not a result of some specific sin, but to display the character of the Lord. Now, I want to get very practical in our remaining 15 minutes here. I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask this question in a few minutes. I'm going to ask you, how do we live in the face of this knowledge that we have? The first question is, do you believe in God? That's a crazy question to ask. Bible preaching, believing church, isn't it? Do you believe in God? One of the questions that's been asked a lot already, and if you follow this story, maybe you've wondered as well, it's not simply the death of the little girl, but here's one of the big questions that folks have been asking. How is this 16 or 17-year-old brother going to make it? Remembering this event, remembering the fact that he was the one driving the vehicle that ran over his sister, how is he going to make it? How is he going to survive and thrive? Well, let me try to answer the question like this. First, do you believe in God? Okay? If you believe in God, then we have to believe that through Christ, not only this boy, but anyone who goes through something like this, not only can survive, but thrive. We have to believe that if we believe in God. Secondly, we know that this boy or anyone else must saturate himself in the bigness of God. The bigness of God. I pulled a quote that Fox News had from his website. And he said this. He said, this is before, this was not related to the death of the girl. He said, after our first trip to China, my wife and I knew our lives were changing. Our eyes and hearts were opening to how big God really is. And we have wanted to experience more of that. We've really wondered whether or not we should just go to China and stay there. But I don't think so. I think God is saying, I want you to go get your heart broken, your eyes opened, and then take this story back to the church in America and around the world. God was showing them through their experiences in China something of his bigness, right? And that is a truth that they are going to need to cling to in the midst of this awful grief that they're experiencing as a family. Only a big God can bring redeeming, Christ-honoring comfort and joy to and through hearts that are shattered. Only Christ can do that. Thirdly, he will need to remind himself that his sister did not die outside of the sovereign will of God. He will have to remind himself of that. He'll have to cling to these big truths. I mean, syrupy, feathery, lightweight sermons will not do when you suffer. I mean, you know, going to church where you hear week after week five ways to be successful in life, you know, little verses taken out of context and thrown up on the screen, that doesn't work in the valley. We need big truths. We need to know of God's sovereignty and God's providence and God's comfort and God's omniscience and omnipotence. And so he will need to remind himself that his sister did not die outside the sovereign will of God. The scripture says, man makes his plans, but God directs his steps. Now that afternoon, that boy got in the vehicle and he had a plan. He was going somewhere. He was doing something. You know, they had been celebrating, I think, the engagement of a daughter and graduation, I think. Several events that were going on. So he was going somewhere. But God directed his steps. God stopped him and his family in their tracks. Now, I don't know if you've been through anything like this or not, but we've all experienced at some measure, at some level, the voice on the other end of the phone giving us news that changes our day and maybe our week and maybe our life. Or the knock at the door, we're by the bedside of someone who takes their last breath, or we get a call from the bank and there's it's over. You know, or the our stockbroker, and all you guys got several stockbrokers, you know, your broker calls you and he says, you know, bad news. It's over. It's over. We've all heard news that's changed our lives, stopped us in our tracks. I mean, we had plans, and then when we get the news, everything looks different. I mean, think of your day. You get up and you go to work, and you have your cornflakes, and you go to work, and you see the same folks every day. You probably say some of the same things every day, and you get in your car, and you come home, and you have your supper, and you flip on the news, and, you know, you do your normal routine, and then it happens. That phone rings, or that news comes, or it happens in your home. And everything changes. I mean, you can be riding the same road to work the next day, or taking the same path home, and the trees look different. The folks on the side of the road working, they look different. I mean, it's foggy. The radio comes on, and Christian radio comes on, and a couple of hosts are dribbling as they do. Mindless babble. And it really seems hollow. You turn on the news at night and you hear these political pundits examining another angle of the upcoming election. It sounds so empty now. Everything looks different, sounds different, feels different. Life has changed. You had a plan, and you're marching down the road, and God stopped you and directed your steps. And that's comforting for a Christian, that it's God who's doing that. That we're not sort of at the whim of the gods who are arbitrarily making decisions and doing things to interrupt our lives, and there's no purpose in it all. There's no meaning. And God stepped in and, in a smaller way, and changed my sermon this week. Some of you guys have been to graduation ceremonies. It's, you know, the only thing worse than going to graduation is maybe sitting on an ant bed or something. I'm kidding. Graduation is a great time to celebrate. I mean, maybe I should say graduation speeches in some settings. I mean, I've heard again this year, I'm soaring right now. I'm reaching for the stars. I'm the master of my ship, the captain of my destiny. Everything's beautiful and lovely and positive, and if I can conceive it and believe it, I can achieve it. I'm reaching for the stars now. You know, you've heard all those speeches. But you don't hear much about suffering. And some custom in some country, I forget the story exactly, but they would give, when a young person would ascend to a place of prominence, they would give him a marble slate with his name carved in that would be his tombstone. So on the day of his ascendancy, he would also be thinking of the day of his death. And so in the midst of the joy, there's a soberness that comes with the future. You know, we don't know the future. That's one thing that's certain about the future. We don't really know the future. God, but we have confidence in this. We make our plans. God directs our steps. Your suffering does not happen in spite of God's sovereignty, but because of God's sovereignty. And because you're a Christian, that should bring hope to you. A fourth thing that this guy and all who suffer, who are believers, will need to cling to is Romans 8. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. He's going to have to preach that sermon to himself a lot. And you will when you get the phone call, or you're by the bedside, or your life radically changes and everything's upside down in a big sort of way. If you're a believer, there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Does that remove our responsibility for the consequences that come in our life? No. I mean, all of us as Christians, we sin, we fall short, we do things that starts a domino effect that causes problems and pains and struggles for others. So it's not sort of, okay, you're off the hook, but the repentant Christian lives with an awareness, or needs to live with an awareness, that he's not under God's condemnation. He's not. I make decisions all the time, I think. And sometimes we don't know. I mean, I've recently, in the last few months, I've had to make some decisions, and I thought I had everything worked out, and then something unexpected came into the picture and completely changed all of that, so that I feel like I'm running backwards now rather than going forward and progressing. And some of the decisions I make, and I have the tendency to say those are really bad decisions I made. I don't really know that. I can have confidence the Lord is directing my steps. I didn't set out to make bad decisions and do things that were going to have a potentially negative impact on my family or whatever. I can be confident that God is directing my steps. But as a Christian, a humble Christian, we need to remind ourselves that we're not under condemnation. Fifth, he and we must challenge ourselves to look to Christ, who was not spared but willingly gave himself up for our sake. If we believe in God, we must believe that one can survive and thrive and rejoice in the Lord even after heart-shattering suffering. I mean, people have to live through some difficult things, don't they? Turn to 2 Samuel 12 for a moment. Let's look a little bit at David's story. People have to live through some very difficult things. And for an unbeliever, there's no hope. I mean, they live a sense of hopelessness. One of the saddest songs I've ever heard was a country song. I happened to be in Nashville at the time I heard it. A lot of sad songs in Nashville. And this one was by George Jones. You know George. It was living and dying with the choices that I've made. And there was no note of hope in that song. There was no hope there. I mean, I'm left to all the consequences, now and eternally, to the choices I've made. Now the Christian, yes, we know that choices have consequences, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. There's always the note of hope. If you have the opportunity to counsel people, and as believers, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God, you are competent to counsel and help people. One of the things you'll find is as folks begin to trust you as a counselor, folks will come to you and tell you all sorts of things that they have done. And you've got to be careful not to let your jaw drop. It's just amazing the sort of stuff that folks get involved in, and they do. And what your job is as a counselor is to bring hope into, I mean, very, very dark darkness. Not just Obama hope, but real hope. Hope that is grounded on reality, that if by God's grace, if there's major sin issues there, you repent and look to Christ, you have every reason to be hopeful. No matter all the stuff that's happened and all the consequences of that in your life, you have every reason to be hopeful because of God, because of your trust in the Lord. Now think about David for a moment. Was David not the human cause for the death of Uriah the Hittite? Yes, he was. And as a result of David's choice with Bathsheba and Uriah, was David not the human cause for the death of his baby? He was. He was. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. First of all, Nathan confronts David. And finally, David sees his sin and he repents in verse 13. It says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. But there's going to be consequences. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. So we have a prophet here saying this is what's going to happen, and it is because of your sin. David repented. There are going to be consequences. But, verse 15, the Lord struck the child Uriah's wife bore to David, who struck the child, the Lord did. And the child became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted, went in, lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, and when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord may be gracious to me, that the Lord may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now David acted wickedly with Bathsheba, with her husband. As a result, the enemies of God blasphemed. The child died. David humbled himself. David repented. God cleansed him. And now we have the account of the death of the child. And what does David do? He repents. He cries out. He thinks still maybe God would be merciful while the child's sick, but God is not. And God doesn't spare the child. But what does David do? He rises up. He cleans up. He worships. And he eats. God does not intend for us in the midst of suffering, the loss of a loved one, something, some other loss, to spend the rest of our lives hiding out, trying to escape, grieving over what has been lost. He intends for us to rise up, to clean up, to eat, and to move forward with a, yes, with a more sober perspective of life, but to move forward as a servant of the Lord, as David said. You know, David's passion after his sin was to teach sinners their way, to be an instrument in the hand of God for good. And so you're not in God's will, you know, after you suffer the loss of something precious, to lock the door and turn out the lights and spend the rest of your life in deep, dark depression and despondency. You're in God's will by His grace, and you have His power, the power of His Spirit and His Word and His people, to rise up, clean up, eat, and move forward as a servant of the Lord. And he looked forward with hope, by the way. He looked forward expecting to see that child again. That's another sermon for another day. Job chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, then I know that in my flesh I shall see the Lord. All right, well, let me wrap this up. Just going to give you the points, the application points, of, and we're done. I'm not going to explain them. You know, I was thinking, is will Chapman, Stephen Curtis Chapman, sing again? Yes, I think so. As he embraces the sovereignty, the goodness, the purposes of God and His Son will. But how should we live? Again, not explaining it. You know, we have to seize the day, the opportunities that we have. But one, we need to saturate ourselves with the character of God so that we can say, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. Second, we need to remember that God is not asleep in our suffering. He's in control. Third, we need to live so that it is good for others that we are alive. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live, it's going to be good for you. Read Philippians. And that's the way we've got to live. That if God lets me live another day, it's going to be good for this church, good for my family, good for my community that I live. Fourth, we need to fight distraction and we need to notice others. The Bible commands us to see our brother in need. Now think of the distractions that we have in this life and things that we bring into our life. I mean, we worry about all the possibilities in our job and our home and our family and our sicknesses and all our stuff. We're distracted by television, by internet, by cell phones. I mean, how many of you walk around all the time, just keep looking at the phone, and you're checking it? You know, maybe it's vibrating, an email's coming in, you know, and it's vitally important. 95% of the emails I get are junk. I mean, I'm deleting all the time stuff. And yet, I find myself all the time, it buzzes, I'm looking. It buzzes, I'm looking. It buzzes, I'm looking. My wife's talking to me, I'm looking. My children talk to me, I'm looking. How many distractions? We need to fight distraction and notice others. One of the most popular songs that Chapman wrote recently about his daughters, and it's a true story of one night he had lots of work to do, and kids wanted him to dance with him, and they would pretend like they were Cinderella and all that. And I was talking to a tough coach about this the other day, and he said, "I can't listen to that song." He said, "I started crying the first time I heard it." So, you know, this is one of those songs that kind of gets the dad, too. And just some words from that song. My children have come to me. Same story. You know, this song is playing in the background. "Daddy, would you dance with me?" It's called Cinderella. And it reminds us not to be distracted. "There's a ball at the castle, and I've been invited, and I need to practice my dancing. Oh, please, Daddy, please. So I will dance with Cinderella while she is here in my arms, because I know someday I know something the prince never knew. Oh, I will dance with Cinderella. I don't want to miss even one song, because all too soon the clock will strike midnight, and she will be gone. She spins and she sways to whatever song plays, without a care in the world. And I'm sitting here wearing the weight of the world on my shoulders. It's been a long day and there's still work to do. She's pulling at me saying, 'Dad, I need you. There's a ball at the castle and I've been invited and I need to practice my dancing. Oh, please, Daddy, please.'" Just a few words from that song. Now, when he was talking about the clock striking midnight and her being gone, he was thinking of her being married and moving on and being out of the family. This is a recent song and has certainly a new meaning to him and to all of us who fight distraction. Yeah, I mean, we have to do our work, you know. But we've got to be able to live our lives not missing the beauty of God around our breakfast table because the phone is buzzing. Because Hannity's got something to tell me on Fox News. And the little girl wants to dance, you know. We've got to watch out for those distractions. Examine your faith to make sure you have the sort of faith that can hold up when every prop is removed. And there's only God. There's only God. Make it your aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And I close with this verse, Deuteronomy 33:27. "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting